All right, well, this evening, I have Kojo right there, who reminded me, I promised last night, 30 minutes on the book of Revelation. So we will get to Revelation by 8:30 this evening. And in the providence of God, we're going to begin and end this evening with the return of Jesus Christ. For we left off last night looking at the Pauline letters, and we had ended with the Colossians, and so we begin this evening by taking a look, an overview of the two letters that Paul sent to the church at Thessalonica. And it's very significant. I've given you the facts about Thessalonica, how the church was established on the second missionary journey, and some of the interaction from Paul from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens to Corinth, and how Timothy and we believe Silas also joined him in Athens, and he sent them back to see how the churches in Macedonia were doing, because Paul had to leave in a hurry. He had to leave Thessalonica and Berea because of persecution. And it was not his schedule. It was God's schedule. And the magistrates in both cities forced him basically to leave town so that peace might return to those cities. And so he wanted to find out how things were going in Thessalonica. And significantly, both of the letters, and I've given you some basic facts about 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, but the themes are similar in both letters. And I just want to concentrate upon two of the themes in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It is significant, as we've already said, that both of these letters deal with the very first theme we have there, the return of Christ. And it is interesting that in both cases, 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians, Paul is addressing the second coming of Christ because of questions, because of the fact that there was some misinformation that was taking place among the believers. Now, one of the things is really amazing to recognize is that that Paul founded the church in Thessalonica in A.D. 50, and he leaves Corinth in A.D. 52. Which means that both of these letters were written to the church at Thessalonica within 2 years of its establishment, 2 years of these individuals becoming believers in Jesus Christ. I say that because many times you say, well, we shouldn't really talk about what's going to take place in the future. You know, that's for, you know, once a person has been a Christian for a while, because there's so much discussion, debate, you know, in and among believers today, that we'll just put that off for years and years. You know, maybe when you get to be my age, you know, in your 60s, and finally you can start to think about what the Bible says about the Lord's coming. But obviously, Paul made this a part of his discussion with the Thessalonians. Along with the second coming of Christ, he also has to deal with one misconception that had entered into the believers. And that is, if Christ could come at any moment, why should we work? Think about that. I mean, if Christ is going to come tomorrow, why should you go to work today? And so in both letters, he has to deal with those who have misunderstood the relevance of the second coming of Christ. This is not a reason to let your foot off the pedal and cruise, you know, into eternity, but rather to soberly live your lives as unto the Lord. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says in verse 11, aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And of course, he gives the example of working to meet his own needs while he was among them back in chapter 2. He and his team had given them a model of how one can both serve the Lord and yet, you know, work hard to provide for their financial needs as well. And again, seems to be implicit, and of course it then becomes explicit in 2 Thessalonians 3, that there were some who were just plain not working among the believers. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3 will say, "And if you do not work, you shall not eat." That's probably not one of your, you know, verses that you put on your wall at home to memorize, but it's probably a good word to memorize. You work and eat. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean any, you know, that we are to show love to those who have legitimate reasons why they are needy. But if one has strength and health given to them by the Lord, they are to work and work until we see Jesus Christ. But he goes on in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." As Paul had talked to them about the coming of the Lord, he had talked to them about the fact that when the Lord came, that he would judge the enemies and would establish his righteous rule, and believers would rule and reign with them. And probably also talked about the rapture that he talks about here, because it's not the fact of the rapture. It's what happens to those who've died. Now, you got to realize that he has been in Thessalonica. He has given this instruction, but he hasn't had no need to tell them what happens to believers who die before Jesus Christ returns. Now, in the meantime, since he's left Thessalonica, and maybe about 6 to 9 months later, and as Timothy comes and reports to him what is taking place in the church, he has to tell Paul, and you know, a couple of people have died, and you know, the believers think that they've missed out on the rapture and ruling and reigning with Christ. So he has to inform them of what has happened to the dead in Christ. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Just because they die doesn't mean they miss out on the snatching up of the believers when Jesus returns in the clouds of the sky. And so he says in verse 16 at the very end, "When Jesus Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord." And so he basically informs them of that which they did not know, that when Christ comes, and notice that Christ first, and everyone has to admit from 1 Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ has two phases. And the only debate is how much time is there between the two phases of the one event of Christ's return. But he is going to come first, and believers are going to be snatched up. They're going to be caught up into the clouds. And then ultimately Jesus Christ is going to return with his saints, church age saints, back to the earth, according to Revelation chapter 19, when we get there. All right, so there's just a little end of what's in Revelation. All right, don't have to wait till the last 30 minutes after all. All right, so so Paul talks about the fact, all right, when Christ comes, dead rise first, then we are awake. Now, since 1 Corinthians tells us all this takes place in the twinkling of an eye, I guess we might put it this way. The dead are raised as the eyelash goes down and the alive with them go with them as the eyelash goes up, because that's how quick the whole event is going to be. So you might not be that conscious of the fact that all those dead saints, including George Whitfield, I have to put that in for Dr. Lawson, all the saints that have gone before us, they will be caught up. And we will meet them together before the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of the sky. Then he goes on to talk about the events surrounding the actual day of the Lord, the judgments that are going to come, that are going to culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then the sanctified blameless life and Paul's model, and part of that is, work with your own hands. But we get to 2 Thessalonians, and again, there is misinformation, confusion. And so Paul, once again, has to deal with the confusion on the part of the Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So it seems to have been, at least in the case of the Thessalonians, a letter purported to be from the Apostle Paul. That's why he's going to make it very clear in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, that every genuine letter he sends has a conclusion signed in his own handwriting. But they have received a letter purporting to be from the Apostle Paul, stating that the day of the Lord had begun, and believers are now in the day of the Lord. And it seems on the basis of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we're going to be delivered from the wrath that's going to come upon the world, the coming wrath, that Paul had made it clear that believers would not be in the day of the Lord as those judgments are poured out. And now they've got a letter from Paul purporting to say the day of the Lord has begun and we're still here. And so he has to correct that. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come. The day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first, the apostasy, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so until there is the great turning away from the things of God, the complete religious anarchy, and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the Antichrist, until those things take place, you know that the day of the Lord has not yet come. And he might be looking particularly at the ultimate judgments of the day of the Lord after the Antichrist, midway through Daniel's 70th week, is going to have the abomination of desolation. He is going to declare himself God. That will be the great apostasy, and that will then bring the culminating judgments of God, day of the Lord judgments upon not only the man of sin, but also all of the nations of mankind, including Israel. And Paul is saying, look, the day of the Lord cannot be here because those two events have not yet taken place. And so, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? All right, so you should have been upset by a letter supposedly saying something different if you would just remember and reflect on what I taught you when I was with you. All right, so this gives you a little bit of feel for the major thrust of what is in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then we move to the two letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus. And what has been known for the last 300 years as the pastoral epistles. However, the real pastoral epistles, as we saw last night, were 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And what Paul is doing here is he has commissioned verbally Timothy and Titus to their task. 1 Timothy for Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. But the oral instructions, he now confirms with these written letters. And in each case, each one of these three letters ends with the conclusion, grace be with you. And that you is a plural. Grace be with you all. So we recognize that these were letters that Paul wanted read in the churches. It is important for the churches to know how Paul has commissioned and commanded his representatives, the work they are to do, and the example they are to set. Because obviously, number one, he wants the church to follow their leadership, and second of all, also hold them accountable for what Paul has told them. We live in a day and age where we have religious leaders in professing Christendom who don't want to be accountable to anybody. Well, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus shows very definitely that God's people are to know what their leaders are commissioned from God to do and hold them accountable to do it. And as they do it, to be under submission to them as unto God. So Paul communicates very definitely what he wants Timothy and Titus to do, and calls them to do it, and calls the church, because obviously they're going to exercise leadership. Now, the other problem is that we don't only have autocratic leaders in Christendom today, we also have a lot of professing Christians who don't want to take any kind of direction from leaders in the church. And the two pendulums are both wrong. God has given leaders, and those leaders are to be respected and followed as they lead as unto the Lord. But what I do want to, and once again, we have the essential themes which go forth through these three letters. So I've listed them for you under 1 Timothy, but realize that when you see number 2 and when you see T, that means 2 Timothy and Titus, because the same themes are found throughout these three letters. Now, what has created havoc in the church? It always creates havoc in the church. And that is false teaching. In other words, what has disrupted these churches that has led to the need for this kind of leadership on the part of these representatives of Paul the Apostle is the false teachers who've infiltrated into the churches. Significantly in Ephesus, and this follows up from Acts chapter 20 when Paul said in verses 28 to 31 to the elders to take heed to themselves and to the flock to fulfill the responsibilities God had given to them to shepherd the flock. And he even prophesied, from among yourselves, which seems to me mean that at least in the Ephesian church, but more than that probably, among the elders themselves, were going to arise wolves not sparing the flock. And by the way, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 5, elders can go wrong. 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, that is, those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And so elders, pastors, overseers of the Church of Jesus Christ have a special responsibility. And since they are in front of the church, when they are in persistent sin which disqualifies them from that leadership, because they are before all, they are to be held accountable before all. That all of the believers might understand that God takes sin in the body of Christ very, very seriously. So, why is this necessary? Well, because at Ephesus, there had been some elders who had apostatized, were blaspheming. End of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Well, why were they blaspheming? Where does the influence come from? Now, I've listed, and you can see as you go through these letters, there's a tremendous emphasis upon these false teachers, and it is significant we see a number of Jewish elements. But once again, these seem to be the Judaizers, that the ringleader, the thorn in Paul's flesh, has infiltrated these churches, even a solid church like Ephesus. By the way, this all took place historically after not only Paul's ministry in Ephesus, but even him sending the letter to the Ephesians that we have in the canon. Even with all of that apostolic teaching, Paul in the Hall of Tyrannus, 2 years, 5 hours a day. See, Steve Lawson is not the first one to teach 5 hours a day. Paul did it many years ago in the heat of the day. So, and he didn't expect people to fall asleep on him, even though it was hot in the hall there in Ephesus. And 6 days a week for 2 years, he poured himself in to the believers there. These were men who literally went to the seminary of Paul and became leaders, received the letter to the church, read it, probably expounded it, and went wrong. They had all of that foundation of Paul, and when Judaizers come, they give in to their teaching. They want to be teachers of the law. That's in Ephesus. They want to spend their time not dealing with scripture, but with myths and genealogies. Yeah, they want to deal with the extra biblical traditions that had arisen about the Bible, about the Old Testament, which gave to them, they thought, an aura of we know God better than even what we learn from the Apostle Paul. It's staggering to think that any leader in the Church of Jesus Christ would think that they knew better Scripture than the Apostle Paul. But it happens, and it still happens to this day. How many theological teachers around the world today, even as we speak this evening, have spent the day correcting what Paul said in the Bible? So it wasn't just then. It's still taking place. Now, the antidote to false teaching is true teaching. Give them the truth. And so as you go through and within these contexts, obviously the faith, healthy teaching, the truth. Throughout these letters, he speaks about certain trustworthy statements that should be held by all. And even within context, at times he says these things, and these things refer to statements of theological truth and Christian behavior that Paul is saying. And I'll, with all the verses there, I'll let you look them up in the letters. But what is key is, well, who is going to make sure that the truth is taught in the Church of Jesus Christ? And that comes down to leadership. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have both overseers, elders, and deacons. By the way, notice that an overseer, 3:2, is to be able to teach. By the way, that is the only, if I might put it this way, ministry requirement given in all of the requirements for an overseer. Everything else is character. So we've got to have Christian character above reproach. A one-woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, sober, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing in his home and household well, not a recent convert. But the one ministry issue is able to teach. Then in verses 8 through 13, Paul deals with deacons. And probably verse 11, women who were deacons as well. That's a major interpretive issue. You follow whatever your pastors say the interpretation of that is. But the interesting thing is that once again, everything about deacons is character qualities, dignified, not double-tongued, again, sober, not greedy for dishonest gain. Now, they too must be men who know Scripture, know theology. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, overseers teach. Deacons, they can still pass a doctrine exam, though they do not minister the word in the same way. That's the only distinction, really, between an overseer and a deacon, or a woman deacon, deaconess, however they're called in your church, or even wives of deacons, if that's what you believe the interpretation is. But women who help the deacons in whatever form that I believe they were literally women deacons in 3:11, but I can live with whatever the interpretation is. I'm less concerned about what you call them as making sure in verse 11 they have the right character qualifications, because leadership in the church is serious. And so who makes sure teaching takes place? Overseers who teach, and those who help the overseers, serve the overseers in their responsibilities, the deacons and deaconesses, and they too have to be those who are firmly understanding the truth, support the truth as it is proclaimed within the church. And in light of the faith, there is to be faithfulness. One whose response to the faith is seen in their character of life, and one who is both can speak of God's salvation in their life through what God has done through the Savior. And interestingly, as you go through these letters, at times it is the Father who is the Savior, and at other times it is Christ Jesus. So who is our Savior? God, the Father, Jesus Christ. And it is obviously the Father who has determined salvation, and then through Jesus Christ, salvation has been made available. So the planner and the provider, and of course then the power of salvation comes through the Holy Spirit. So we'll finish off the theology, even though the Spirit is not emphasized as directly in these three letters. And then at the very end, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul writes. Give you the essential facts there. He's already been arrested. He's a prisoner once again in Rome. And he sends to Timothy. And again, it has to be said to the church at Ephesus, because frankly, as you go through this letter, the false teachers have not yet been stopped. Even with Timothy's ministry over about 4 years in the church at Ephesus, there's still a problem with the false teachers, but there is a change in apostolic representation. And so he says in 4:12, Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus, but don't wait for Tychicus. You come now. Why? He is to come because he is to take Paul's leadership, not as an apostle. You know, but Paul already had a ministry team, as you can see, and that's why we have extensive information in 2 Timothy 4. Paul needs to tell Timothy where everybody is, who he sent where. Because he's, as Paul loses his life, the one who's going to have to take over the leadership of all of these men. And really, as you go through 2 Timothy, he calls Timothy not to be ashamed of him or the gospel. I put the Y there. Paul appealed to Timothy to not be ashamed of him nor the gospel, but to carry on the ministry of the gospel after Paul's death. And the church at Ephesus needs to know that, and of course, becoming part of the canon, all of the churches of that time knew that as well. All right, and quickly, I'm watching the clock. I got to have 30 minutes on Revelation, so here we go. There's Titus, and we've already told you that. Basically, he ministers in Crete, and just like Timothy in Ephesus, Titus was exhorted, instructed, and the churches of Crete with him to stop the false teachers in the churches. It's leading whole families, whole households astray. And then, as I said last night, the letters of Paul end with this short letter compared to the rest of Paul's letters to a fellow worker, one who had served with the Apostle Paul in gospel ministry by the name of Philemon, a slave owner, a wealthy man. Church of Colossae met in his house. And Paul was a prisoner. And Paul appealed to Philemon to accept his newly converted slave, Onesimus, as a brother in Christ and a partner in the gospel. The key verse of Philemon is Philemon 17. So if you, Philemon, consider me your partner. Now, Paul, again, doesn't throw that word out to anybody. A partner is one, as I've already said, who in some way has ministered with the Apostle Paul in the ongoing of the gospel. Now, what Philemon exactly did, I don't know. I don't know if he went down to the tube station and passed out tracts. I don't know whether he helped Paul as he was teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. Here, I dealt with this last week, that some new believers take my notes and go teach them. We don't know what Philemon did, but he was actively involved in ministry with the Apostle Paul. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave, found Paul in Rome. Paul led him to the Lord. But he was more to Paul than just a believer. Because he says in verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Onesimus has become more than a convert. He's become an active learner. I've been teaching him, and now he is fit to serve in the cause of Jesus Christ. And I wish I could keep him with me, but Roman law says that if Paul knowingly kept a runaway slave, and the slave had no rights under Rome, he did not exist, that the judgment against the slave could also be given against the one who harbored the slave. And so legally he is bound to send Onesimus back. And so he tells Philemon that, but in verse 17 calls Philemon, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now that's more than just as a forgiven brother in Christ. You know, when someone has in their unregenerate condition hurt you badly, it's one thing to be able to say, okay, you've been forgiven by Christ, I forgive you too. But then when you say, well, now he's got to be your co-pastor. Well, that's going a little too far. You know, I mean, that's what Paul is calling Philemon to do. Not only forgive him as a brother in Christ, but accept him into the ministry. Now you're going to serve together in the cause of the gospel. And receive him as me. I'm not with you. He is. Oh, by the way, if he's wronged you anything, charge it to my account. Oh, by the way, you owe me something money can't buy, your salvation. I don't know why American Christians have a hard time with what Paul is saying here. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, all right, if there's some financial remuneration necessary, I'll pay it. But Philemon, you owe me a whole lot more than what you can't pay. But nevertheless, I'll pay it. I write this with my own hand. This is the IOU. I'll repay it. And of course, then, beginning at the end of verse 22, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, that is all of your prayers, this is read to the whole church, I will graciously be given to you. And so the whole church hears what Paul is appealing to Onesimus to do. By the way, there's no command. It says, I appeal to you to do the right thing out of love. Paul had done the right thing out of love. Philemon, you do the right thing out of love. Now you get to the end of Philemon, you ask the question, what did Philemon do? And that will give you something to talk about with Philemon when you meet him. All right? I believe the letter's in the canon. In fact, Paul said that he is one who refreshes the hearts of the saints in verse 7. And even later on in verse 20 says, refresh my heart in Christ. I know as I've appealed to you for Onesimus, I know as I've appealed to you what to do, the right thing in the situation, the Christian thing, you're going to do it. Philemon is a very important letter. You know, we read 12 letters of Paul and we see him as the apostle who is, and as an apostle should do, commanding, directing, you know, giving the will of the Lord, stating his apostolic opinion, which is to be followed. But Philemon helps us see the human side of Paul. Yeah, he wasn't just a driven type A personality, just I'm okay, this is what God has called me to say, so I say it, you do it. We find that Paul was tender. And he was very, very personable. And even though he could command, he viewed relationships as being so very vital. He didn't command, he appealed. And I think that, once again, every leader in the Church of Jesus Christ needs to read Philemon about every two or three times a year just to remember that we shepherd people. And personal relationships with people are vital and important. They were to Paul. In fact, they were to the Holy Spirit. He considered this letter so vital as part of the canon. And by the way, there's not a single doctrinal statement in that letter, is there? It's all about in a personal relationship. You can say underneath it, yes, it's the reconciliation that has been brought about, you know, by believers, God's reconciliation, you know, with believers being reconciled with God, therefore being reconciled with one another. I mean, that undergirds it, but really the letter is really personally how that all worked out in this situation. And just a graphic reminder for us. All right, well, we move then to the non-Pauline letters. And This chart will help you understand why these letters are in the canon. Each one of these letters, these eight letters, foundationally is a call for believers to endure, to persevere in their faith in Jesus Christ. And these letters are a reminder that from the human standpoint, perseverance is not easy. But don't despair. By the time you get to the very end in the letter of Jude, Jude will remind you at the beginning and the end that the one who keeps the believer, who allows the believer to endure no matter what the trials, no matter what the situations, is the Lord Himself. So you get to the very end, you get that little letter of Jude, and Jude says to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I'm writing to those who are going to be kept for Jesus Christ. In fact, when he prays in verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you. Now, there are two different Greek words, but still the thrust of both terms is that God, Jesus Christ, is the one who's going to keep the true believer. To him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, that is God the Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forevermore. God the Father is not only the one who chose you before the foundation of the world. He is all the one who's going to keep you until this world comes to an end. And I know that Dr. Lawson gave you the golden chain of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. That those that he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. No one can break that chain. So from what the work that began in eternity past will culminate in eternity future. God is the keeper. Now, though God is the keeper, we just don't sit back and say, okay, God, keep me. I'm all yours. Keep me. Now we go through these letters and we find out that each one of these letters, including Jude, says, believers, you have a responsibility to endure. Now, significantly, endurance was necessary in Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter because of attacks from outside. Persecution that led to physical, verbal, emotional suffering, financial suffering. So these were believers under attack. In Hebrews, it was a violent physical attack that included imprisonment and possible death. Losing all things, this is Hebrews chapter 10. You know, losing all things, having everything that you have taken from you, put into prison. Because one of the things they did previously and were now in the same situation, visiting prisoners, and some actually died. This was intense persecution. And the problem was that that audience had a way out of the suffering. Because they were Jews. And if they would just return to Judaism, If they would just renounce Christ and go back under the Mosaic law, under the offering, sacrifices, Aaronic priesthood, the persecution would be over. And some were being tempted to do so. James, it was Jewish believers of the dispersion, had returned back to their home synagogues. And because of their faith in Jesus Christ, their Jewish relatives, friends, disowned them. They were Jews. They could still use the synagogue at off times. They met on Sunday, so you can have it then. We don't use it on Sunday. Just don't show up on the Sabbath. But what that meant was they were ostracized. There was great economic, social, family attack. And once again, there was an out. Just renounce Christ. Everything will be okay. 1 Peter, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, the fiery ordeal for these believers was just beginning. That up until this point, their persecution had been reviling, insults, slander. It had been verbal. So, with Hebrews, it was extremely intense, even to the possibility of imprisonment and death. With James, it was basically religious and social, being ostracized, cast out. Financial deprivation. 1 Peter, it was just being verbally insulted and reviled for your faith. And by the way, to this day, depending upon where a believer finds himself, he's probably going to suffer in one of those three ways, isn't he? We have believers today who are facing imprisonment and death. We have martyrs. The latest ones we know about in the northern part of Iraq. Christians are being slaughtered, put to death, if they don't renounce their faith. Like Hebrews. Many places around the world. Probably for some of you have an African background. Hey, you might not be put to death, but you're just ostracized socially, religiously. And probably here in London, If you've been around non-Christians for any length of time, you've probably been verbally assaulted. And Grace Life was just starting. We were on SDM here, right outside of Waitrose. I handed an individual a tract, and his words were, "Why don't you just pack up and go back to America where you belong?" Well, I can endure that for the cause of Christ. And I said, one day I will, but not till... Well, I did. I did go back. Yeah, I mean, where I had the plane ticket. But I've come back again and again and again and again. All right. Every time I go to Waitrose, I think about that guy. I'm still here. I'm still around. I'm hanging around. All right. But let's face it, all of you, I'm sure we could have a time here this evening. You'd all talk in the last, few days, verbal assaults that you've received just by being a believer in Jesus Christ right here in London. All right. 1 Peter is a letter for you if you're going through that. So these three letters, this is the background, different types of persecution, but we're leading to believers losing heart and wanting to give up their faith in Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if you've ever been there or are there, close there, right? These letters are for you. And a reminder, you're not the first to feel this way. Right? God's Word has already addressed it. But then we turn in 2 Peter. And it's significant. 1 Peter, he's dealing with the outward attack. in 2 Peter, before he dies, he warns of a coming internal attack from false teachers. We need to realize that as Peter speaks, at least for the audience to which he is communicating, the false teachers have not yet entered. But he knows they are on their way. By the way, I can put it this way. Every church of Jesus Christ either has in their past or is presently or will in the future have to deal with false teachers. And with 2 Peter, notice he uses the future in chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's in the Old Testament. False prophets arose among the Israelites. Just as there will be false teachers among you. By the way, go back to the Old Testament. And every major prophet had to deal with false prophets. Isaiah 8. Now that's Isaiah, don't need to listen to him. And even more intensely with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And that's the reason why God said, that here's the mark of a true prophet. He will speak and what he says will come to pass. That's how you know a true prophet. And why did it have to be given? Deuteronomy 18, because it's false prophets. And why do we need to know the truth, even as believers? Because there's going to be false teachers. Now, it is true, the line of defense, we see this in Timothy and Titus, are the overseers, the elders. That's your first line of defense. Having those who teach the truth and refute those in error. And your second line of defense are the helpers of the overseers, the pastors, the deacons, deaconesses, who also hold the faith in a good conscience. But it also comes down to the individual believers, because usually, number one, false teachers don't come in with a big sign saying, "Beware, false teacher." In fact, notice how Peter says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They don't go to the top. They nibble at the bottom. False teachers will try to penetrate into the church at the lower levels. Two or three individuals want to get together for a Bible study. That's where the false teacher will show up. And seek to slowly but surely lead people astray and start a movement within the church that ultimately starts to penetrate into the upper levels. So they come in secretly. Now, sometimes, and historically, as this has worked out in the church, they do come in as pastors, as preachers. But usually they'll start off by saying, "Oh, I believe that, and I believe that, and I believe that." I know the case in point of a pastor who went into a good church and said, "I believe all these things." And it wasn't until he got to the ear of the people that he really didn't. Now, he'll answer the Lord for that, but we have to be aware that it can't happen. But usually, the heresies come from the bottom up, not from the top down. And that's why Peter is not just warning the leaders. This is a letter, 2 Peter, to the whole church. And so is Jude. Every one of us need to be on our guard for false teachers. That means every one of you needs to learn the truth. Why do we have a summer institute? To teach you the truth. And it's for everybody, not just for some. And 1 John deals with, in fact, in John's letter, the false teachers and those associated with the teachers, they had left. But doubts remained among the believers. Are we of the truth or not? So basically, 1 John is, this is the characteristics of those of the truth. And that's who we are. And then he deals in 2 and 3 John with a lady and her family and with a faithful man, Gaius, who have to deal with false teachers. And Gaius, actually, with a Diotrephes, who had taken the position of leadership in the church, and yet he was leading the church astray. And significantly, John doesn't tell Gaius to deal with the man who had that authority. He just said, I'll take care of him when I show up. I'm the apostle. Now, it seems like he'd already communicated by writing, and Diotrephes would not respond. But when John showed up personally, there would be apostolic authority and there would be a showdown. But the interesting thing is he didn't call Gaius to do so. So we still have to, if God allows a person to take leadership and they turn out to be a false leader, a false teacher, again, we've got to be very, very careful. Now, basically, counsel, I'll let you read 3 John on your own, for Gaius, is continue to just be a faithful Christian. You know, what John was assuring Gaius of is you do the right thing. Don't cater to Diotrephes. If he tells you to do that is wrong, you still do what is right. You still provide hospitality to true teachers who are coming. You still do the right thing. But you don't verbally take on or try to pull him down. I'll do that. So you say, how can I, as a believer in the church, how can I deal with someone who's in leadership who has gone astray? Well, 3 John says, you walk in the truth. You do the right thing. You don't give in. You don't follow their leadership, but you don't become subversive by applying what is in 3 John. And then Jude, in between being kept, he does in verses 20 to 23, he tells the believers exactly what their responsibility is. He tells them to fight, you know, for the faith once and for all given to the saints in verse 4, and then he tells them how to fight in verses, particularly 21 to 23. This is how you go about it. In other words, just because God keeps doesn't mean that believers don't have a responsibility. And that's what these letters are about. How do we handle? How do we handle the situations we will face as believers that will make life hard? How do we persevere? What do we need to do? And that's what these letters instruct believers. And this is what you are to do so that you might endure with the confidence that if you are in Jesus Christ, you will be kept. You will endure. But that doesn't mean you won't face some hardship along the way. Well, that overviews the letters.